says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is God's word, and a very important and telling verse. It teaches as much about our Lord Jesus. As we come to this passage, I ask you to bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is valuable in large chunks and in little bits. And we pray that this one verse of scripture will be applied to our hearts by your Spirit, that you will produce fruit in our lives, that we will bear the fruit of faith and love, trusting in your word and obeying it with all our hearts. We ask this for the name and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer this prayer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That's one of those sentences that is so full of truth, of reflection, that it bears reading a couple times just to get all the terms straight and the flow of thought straight. I'll read it one more time. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In the last number of years, it has become an increasingly common phenomenon to see extreme philanthropists. This has been a phenomenon all through history, that very wealthy individuals would use their wealth not only to buy things for themselves, but to do something for the public benefit. But in recent years, it seems that there's been, maybe it's that there are more rich people in the world, I'm not sure, but especially in the last few years in this country, several mega multi-billionaires have gotten together with an agreement that they will all use major portions of their fortunes for the purpose of philanthropy in various ways. And we can think of some of these famous ones, some of the older figures, people like Andrew Carnegie, a rail baron who made a big fortune. And, I mean, there's Carnegie libraries and hospitals all over the place. There's even one in Vancouver, Carnegie Hall in New York City. John D. Rockefeller of Standard Oil fame, major wealthy figure who still has a huge foundation in his name. The Ford Foundation, yet another one. And more recently, the Gates Foundation, the Zuckerberg Foundation, people like this. And, I mean, the amount of money is just staggering. I think the Gates Foundation has $41 billion in assets. And it's like a small country, right, in terms of its influence in the world. And it's one of the more impressive things about the way that even unbelieving people seek to honor their consciences, even though they don't know the source of the truth that they have in their hearts, by God's common grace at work in the world, people have this inclination to be extremely generous, maybe for the right reasons, maybe for the wrong reasons, always for a mix. But there is this phenomenon of extreme philanthropy. And in this verse, philanthropy is really part of the argument here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about a specific project of raising an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And right in the middle of this encouragement to give generously, he throws out this offhand, just by the way observation that in typical Pauline fashion is deeper than the deep blue sea. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace there is the same word for gift. It's also the same word used for thanksgiving. These weren't separate words in the language that Paul was using. You know the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You Corinthians, I'm asking you to do something generous for the saints in Jerusalem. And as an encouragement to generosity, let me just quickly remind you about the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Extreme philanthropy. You think Bill Gates is rich. You should see this person's riches. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. And you think about what it would take, say, for Warren Buffett to become poor. Do you know how rich everyone else would have to get? $70 billion would have to be distributed. I think I'd be in favor of that plan, wouldn't you? Right? If Warren Buffett decided, you know, I have to become poor, so I have to do something with all this wealth, I'm going to send a $10 check to every person in the world and have a little bit left over to donate to my local library. I mean, that's a serious amount of wealth to be distributed. But, you know, even then, Warren Buffett wouldn't necessarily be poor. He would just be average, probably, if he got rid of $70 billion. In this text, the philanthropy is even more extreme because there's more riches to distribute. And the poverty that's undergone by distributing those riches is not just a poverty of being a normal person, but the extreme poverty that we'll investigate a little bit further. And then there's the fact that through his poverty, we not only are lifted up from, you know, poverty to a little bit less than poverty. That's so much of what extreme philanthropy does. You know, one of these big foundations comes in with a new sanitation system, maybe for a village that doesn't have clean water. And now the people are still poor, but at least they have clean water to drink. There's something even better in this verse. It's not just that we become a little less poor, it's that we become rich through the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in every way, the extreme philanthropy of Jesus Christ far outstrips any human example of extreme generosity or philanthropy. He was rich, but he became poor so that we who were poor might become rich. And that's our outline tonight. Very simple. He was rich, he became poor, we were poor, and we became rich. What does it mean to say that the Lord Jesus was rich? Can you think of any moment in his life in the Gospels where he was rich? When he was a young boy? No, he lived in old Nazareth, bad part of town. Or he was hiding in Egypt from wicked Herod. Or he was a carpenter's son, ordinary guy. Was he rich in his adult life? No, not at all. So what is Paul talking about when he says that Jesus Christ was at one point rich? Well, this is one proof that the New Testament teaches what we call the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus arrived on the scene in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his life. It was the beginning of his human life, definitely. But when Jesus arrives as a man in Bethlehem and then lives in Nazareth, he does not present himself as a brand new person who was 30-some years old, say. He says, no, before Abraham was, I am. And we say, wow, what kind of person is this? Well, that's the same assumption that Paul is operating on here, because it can't be at any point in his life that Jesus was rich, because there is no point in the Gospels where he's presented as a rich person in human or earthly terms. So what can Paul mean? Well, he's referring to the person in the condition before he became incarnate. He's referring to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is the same person that we meet in the Gospels. If you ask Peter and James and John, what person did you just meet in this incident? They would say, well, we met Jesus Christ. Or they may have said later in their lives, when we came to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, they may say, we met God the Son. And in both cases, they'd be right. It's the same person. And Paul is saying this person was extraordinarily rich. How can we describe the riches of God the Son in eternity? What words could we possibly use to outline all the ways that he was rich? Well, let me suggest a few. He was rich in possessions. When we read in Psalm 115 that the Lord does whatever he pleases, and I'm not sure if it's the same psalm, I thought it was a minute ago, and now I'm not so convinced, but that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your sacrifices as if he depended on the blood of bulls and goats to sustain his life. See, Israel was involved in idolatry. They thought that God was just like Baal, and Baal needed to be fed with their sacrifices, and he depended on them. He needed them. So they were in a bit of bargaining, had a bit of bargaining leverage. They could get God to do what they want if only they brought the right sacrifices. That psalm rips that idea to shreds and says, you remember, God does not need your sacrifices. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and you bringing one more cow to him in sacrifice doesn't enrich him one little bit. It'd be like going to Warren Buffett and giving him a $1 bill. Hey, Warren, heard you had a bad week financially last week. Here's a dollar bill to help out, right? Just total nonsense. You can't make someone that rich any richer. That's what God is like. And as a divine person, the Son of God, the creator of the world, owns everything. He is rich in the most literal sense of the term. He owns an awful lot of stuff. The cattle on a thousand hills, all the nations, all the ends of the earth are his. So he's rich in possessions. He's rich also in his praises or his reputation. Think of the way that the name and the dignity and the honor of the Son of God is praised in heaven. Think of the way the angels praise him. Think of the way all creation conspires to display his glory, even when it's not recognized here on earth by sinful, fallen humanity. He's rich in life. We often remark, you know, if we could invent a way for people to live 50 or 100 years longer, we'd be rich people, right? Because it would be worth a great deal of money to us to be able to live to 150, right? Have that kind of health and vigor. Whoever can come up with a way to live that long would be a very wealthy man, because it's part of what it means to be rich and not poor, that you're not constantly just about to starve to death, right? Not much good to have all these riches if you don't have life and health to enjoy them. And this is another way that God the Son was rich. He lives a life that is not like a lake that's just about to dry up, but like a fountain that never runs out and is always constantly overflowing its banks. God the Son never sits around and says, oh, how am I going to keep going? He never says, oh, if only I could make it to next week. If only I could come up with another thing to do, another project to work on, another way to make my life meaningful. His life is not like ours in that respect. It is not petering out the way ours is. It is full and eternal and lasting and self-sufficient, and he lives in a way that is abundant beyond our ability to conceive. And best of all, God the Son is rich because he has his Father's love. There's a beautiful section in Jesus' prayer in John 17 where he recalls before the Father the love that you loved me with before the foundation of the world. If you read through John's gospel, I think you'll be convinced that the love of the Father was a more precious possession to God the Son than anything else. Food and drink, riches, enjoyment, approval of others, none of it mattered next to the crucial thing, do I have my Father's approval and my Father's love? And one thing that a careful reading of John's gospel will remind us of is that God the Son did not come to this world in order to have his life filled up somehow with love because he lacked anything. He did not come to this world because he needed us to add to his stockpile of approval and praise. He has the love of the Father. What else could we give him? How else could we enrich him? He is rich beyond all measure. And think of your poverty and my poverty. We were poor. We were poor in spite of our possessions. Many people in the world today, if they came to our church, they would say, you guys aren't poor, right? If you work a minimum wage job in our country, you are well beyond the 95th percentile in global income levels. Well beyond. If you work anything above minimum wage, you are the cream of the cream of the crop, financially speaking, in the world. We should remember that sometimes when we look around and compare ourselves to our neighbor or our friend or our co-worker or our boss or our fellow church member or something who's got a different lifestyle than we have, remember that if someone from almost anywhere else in the world came and asked to see the difference between you and you financially, he wouldn't be able to tell the difference. right? In spite of your possessions, though, you're poor by nature. That's what this text is teaching. Think of the reputation maybe that you have. Maybe you're well known for some skill, or you run some sort of well-known business, or you have a lot of credibility with your neighbors, a lot of respect in the community, a good reputation at work, good rapport with your bosses, you're well-known at church, you're well-liked in your neighborhood or your social activities. You have friendships that others would kill for. In spite of your reputation, you're poor, this text is teaching, by nature. Not only that, but in spite of the health and strength you have, the life that you have, you are poor in spite of that. Now, how can this text say in a church in Corinth that was a wealthy church, a church full of wealthy, healthy, and very well-known and well-respected people, the church in Corinth, if you get to know these letters, you'll find out these weren't, they weren't the scum of the earth of Corinthian society. They were well-known, well-respected, well-liked, wealthy, influential people, many of them in this church. And Paul says to these people who like to talk about how rich they are, you're poor. You're poor by nature. A few weeks ago in prayer meeting, we read the Lord's letter to Laodicea. And the Lord says there, you go around talking about how you're rich, but you're really poor. You're poor, blind, and naked, Laodicea. Even though you have a reputation for being wealthy. How can this be? Well, according to the scriptures, anyone, in spite of whatever possessions you have, whatever reputation you have, and whatever life you have, if you don't have the Father's love, you're poor. Because not having the Father's love means being under the Father's curse. And the Father's curse for sin is death. And death renders all your possessions ultimately meaningless, doesn't it? You know the old saw, there's no hearse with a U-Haul on it. You know that. Maybe that's new to you. I got one chuckle, exactly one chuckle, right? Okay, that was better, thank you. There's no hearse with a U-Haul on it. No matter what you have, think of how valid it is 100 years from now. Does it matter? Do you have any control over what someone will do with it after you die? Really? You could hire the best lawyer, the best estate planner, the best accountant, the best everything, and 5 seconds after you die, it all be lost to legal fees. I mean, wealth is so illusory, so transient. You could have a reputation beyond my ability to imagine. You could be famous, you could be important and influential, and 5 seconds later you could be a scumbag, because that's how this world works. And no matter what health or strength you have, you may feel rich now because your body works and your mind works, but the mortality rate for the human race is, do you know what percent it is? Do you know what the mortality rate for Santa Clara County is? It's 100%. You're wondering how I know that. Well, I didn't need to look it up. What I mean is not what the statisticians mean by mortality rate. They mean how many people die every year. I mean how many people in Santa Clara County are going to die this year or ever. How many of the people alive in Santa Clara County are going to be alive 200 years from now? 0%. So whatever you may think you have, if you don't have the Father's love, if you don't have eternal life, if you don't have the riches that Christ can bring you, you don't have anything. You're poor. That's what this text is teaching. And notice what the Lord Jesus did to remedy the situation. He became poor. He became poor. And you say, now how could a divine person become poor? And there's lots of ways that people get into trouble thinking about this, and it's usually because they think of it as becoming poor by subtraction. That's how we would become poor. We look in our bank account, we see a whole lot of minus signs, right? I had this much money, and then this much money left, that much money left, that much money left, and now I have none, right? I'm poor. But that's not how the Lord Jesus became poor. He didn't become poor by subtraction. He became poor by addition. It's very important to understand. He did not become poor by losing anything that he had, but by entering into a life he did not previously have. He did not lose what he had, but he entered into a new kind of life. He became one of us. Nothing changed about his divine life, but he entered into true and real human life. The wealthy God became poor. It's a shocking mystery that we should contemplate. Think of how he became poor financially. The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills paid his taxes with a fish. Peter, I don't have any change on me to pay tax. Let's go find a fish. And then the fish had the coin in his mouth and Jesus used it to pay his tax. The God who owns cattle on 1,000 hills, Luke's gospel teaches us, depended on the generosity of several wealthy women to fund his ministry. The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills died with an estate that included exactly one item. Anyone know what it is? His cloak. It's the only thing, the only possession that had to be disposed of after he died. The soldiers won it by gambling. Think of how he became poor in his reputation. The God who enjoyed the praises of angels and the glory of creation's splendor was betrayed by his disciples, was mocked as a failure and a fraud, was arrested like a thug, and scorned like a coward, condemned like a blasphemer, and accused like a dangerous rebel. And then consider how he became poor in his death. This is a striking thing. I don't want anyone to accuse me of heresy, so I want you to know that I'm saying this with full deliberateness. God the Son died. The person who endured that human death on the cross was God the Son, whose life in itself is an endless fountain of fullness and satisfaction and never-ending delight and joy. And he experienced what we all are guaranteed to experience, life running out in death. A quick word of application. Is it an embarrassing or shameful or strange thing for Christians to be poor or to bear shame or to die? Because of Christ's incarnation, no. Poor Christians are in good company, because their master was a poor man. Christians who bear shame are in good company because their master received all the shame that could be had. And Christians who face death are in good company because they never face it alone. They face it in union with their Savior who died. And there's something different about Christ's death. And the next part of Jesus' poverty is not something that he shares with us, thankfully. And that is that the very climax, the very height of the intensity of his impoverishment, after his wealth was taken away, after his reputation was taken away, after his life was taken away, the very most precious thing in the world that he had was taken away in a strange mystery. For he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, who only maybe 18 or 20 hours before had prayed to the Father about the love that we shared in eternity past, experienced the poverty of losing the love of God. Not for his own sins, but because he bore our sins, he experienced the punishment that is our due, banishment from God's presence, the removal of all God's blessings, and the application of all the curses that God has prepared for his enemies were rained down on him in that death. I was reading this week an arresting statement about the Lord Jesus' death and how it differs from the Christian's death. We humans, we die the first death first. That's the death of our bodies. And then if we are not saved and not in Christ, then we experience the second death. That's what Scripture describes, or it's a term that Scripture uses to describe hell, the second death. But a very strange thing happened on the cross. For God the Son experienced the second death first when he cried out in God-forsakenness, and only after he had borne the poverty of God-forsakenness and cursedness for sin, then he bowed his head and died the first death. So there's a great difference between his death and ours. And so we may thank him that we can join him in the poverty of financial distress. We may join him in the poverty of shame. We may join him in the poverty of losing our physical life. But we will never, if we are in him and joined by faith to him, we will never join him in experiencing the poverty of being forsaken by the Father. He became poor. And finally, through his poverty, we become rich. It's good news for us, isn't it? Rich in possessions. You may think, oh, this is strange. I'm hearing the prosperity gospel. The preacher just said that we become rich in possessions. Well, think of the possessions that the Scriptures promise to those who are in Christ. We're going to inherit the earth. We have dwelling places in heaven far more splendid than the place where you live, no matter how good an interior designer you are. We have riches in Christ that far exceed our ability to even enumerate. Ephesians 1 says that God has purposed to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are rich if we are in Christ. Even just in terms of possessions. Think of all the ways that coming to church benefits you materially. Think of the friendships you have. Think of the way your life is enriched, just even practically and temporally. Think of the ways that, you know, when you're sick, you have Christian friends to come and help you. When you are experiencing some distress in your life, you have deacons that you can count on to help and serve you. We shouldn't be embarrassed to talk about the way that the Lord is providing for our physical needs. And he attributes this to the fact that Christ became poor, that we became rich. Not only in our possessions, but also in our reputation. You say, but the world doesn't think much of Christians. We don't have much reputation. But think of the reputation you have with God. He looks on you and says, that person is righteous. He knows everything about you, everything that you have done, but because you are one of his children, joined to his son by faith, a member of his son's bride, he says, you are splendidly, perfectly, and unreproachably righteous. That no one can raise a finger to slander you in the presence of God. Next time you experience the shame of someone's negative opinion in your life, remember that you will never, ever hear an accusation or a slander from the Lord. You are righteous. And there's coming a day when you will not only be righteous in that hidden way that can only be seen by faith, but our confession says that when the Lord returns, all his people will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, so that even the most hell-bent opponent of Christianity will have to say, those people are righteous, those people are good, and I cannot even pretend to maintain anymore that they're the wicked hypocrites I said they were. Your reputation has been purchased by Jesus Christ's poverty. Think also of the fact that you now have life. I said a minute ago that we'd be very rich if we found a way to make people live forever. Well, hey, we have it. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the blessing of life that never ends, eternal life that will be consummated on the day when your body, look at your hands, please. Everyone raise your hands and stare at your knuckles and rejoice in the fact that those knuckles are going to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to be a new creature. I love the comment that I think C.S. Lewis made, that if people could see you in the sheer physical grandeur that you and I will have on the day when the Lord Jesus makes us new, they would be tempted to fall down and worship us as if we were God. You will share in the glory of life that never ends, a life that belongs to God the Son by nature and by right, and that He has shared with us in His extreme philanthropy. And then think of the fact that above and beyond all of these things, you have the Father's love. Is there any situation in which you can say you are totally destitute and poor and forsaken if in that situation you have the love of God the Father? If you have the Spirit of His Son in your heart crying out, Abba, Father, if you are able to say that because I am one with God the Son by faith, His Father is now my Father because I have His Spirit living in my heart, making me like Him so that I may share in the family life of God's children. Can anyone who can say that be poor? Or is it like the prophet Habakkuk's song at the end of his prophecy when he contemplates the destruction of Jerusalem and after all of the tragedy and the devastation, he says, but you know, God is the treasure of my soul, the source of lasting joy, a joy that want or poverty cannot impair, nor death itself destroy. That's the life that God the Son has. And it's the life that He shares with us by becoming poor so that we may be rich. I have two closing remarks. One is the very obvious connection between this example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the broader concern of the Apostle Paul that Christians should live generous lives. There's something very strange about a Christian who is financially or otherwise stingy. When you think of the way that Christ has not been stingy with His wealth, there's just something unfitting about it. Paul's very wise. He doesn't say everybody has to give a certain amount. He doesn't say everybody has to observe this rule and this legislation. But he does say you have to stare hard at the reality that Christ did not keep His wealth for Himself, but shared it so that you might benefit. And now tell me that you have no concern for those saints in Jerusalem. I think there's a point of application there that we do well to consider. Generosity should be the mark of a Christian. But there's one other one that's very important to me that you get into your heart and your soul, very important for this church. And that is that you as a Christian should not be living a life of scarcity. One of the greatest dangers for your Christian life is for you to be convinced that being a Christian is basically living a life of scarcity. As long as I just barely make it through, get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, it's fine. As long as I pray the minimum number of prayers, as long as I read the minimum number of Bible verses, as long as I contribute the minimum amount or worship with the Lord's people for a minimum amount of time, as long as I do the little bit that's required, that'll be enough. You know, maybe it will be. Not disputing that there are people at different points in their Christian life, some who have less interest, some who have more interest in the things of God. That's true. But please just think of what you're missing out on. The Lord Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And here we are enjoying the little tiny percentage of that blessing that's available to us and thinking we have it made. There is more for you to enjoy of Jesus Christ than you are currently enjoying. There is more of His Spirit's life for you to have for yourself than you have ever seen or known. There is more answers to prayer There are more lessons to be learned about the Lord. There is more truth about the life and beauty of your God. There is more practical instruction from Scripture. There is more blessing of friendship and relationship. There is more joy. There is more of everything than you have right now. And please, please do not believe the lie that God is an ungenerous, stingy God who has no interest in seeing you flourish and prosper and is happy for you to tick your little boxes and make your merry way in a comfortable little life of scarcity. Please, let's not be the church where everybody's just barely living, like so many corpses, still spasming a little bit. What a holy and terrible sight it would be to see a church that is alive in the life that Christ can give. That's something I can't do. It's something you can't do. But Christ has come to be born, to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven and reign in heaven now so that you and I might live and live more abundantly. So let's live. Let's really live. Let's not let the world think that being a Christian means giving up life. Let's show everyone that the life that Christ can give is the only life worth living. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have not begun to scratch the surface of the mystery that Almighty God the Son, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, entered fully and truly into the limited, finite, changeable, precarious life that we live as human creatures. We ask that as we gaze on this great mystery, that you will grant us faith to believe that it is true, though we cannot comprehend it, and that you will grant us grace to apply his example in our own lives and to live in the rich resources that he has provided for us, so that our lives may be enriched by the grace and presence and glory of our God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to close with a hymn, number 217. All my heart this night rejoices. Anytime you see a Paul Gerhardt hymn in the hymnal, by the way, pay attention. German hymn writer of the 17th century that is just pure gold. And I hope this hymn will be a blessing to us tonight as we close our service. We'll stand to sing, please, 217.